Our scripture reading this morning comes right smack dab in the middle of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to begin at verse 19, and we'll go all the way through 27. Verse 19. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Verse 21. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Poseidon, where they had strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Then they traveled back through Poseidon, Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. Verse 26. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. Here ends our scripture reading for today.
Thanks, Jed. You can have a seat. Acts is obviously a book that is written about the church. So a lot of our messages have dug into that nature of the church. And so we'll be back there again today. It's pretty common to kind of hear this idea of kind of simplifying everything down and saying that, man, all we really need is love, right? It's a pretty common statement we have. Dwight Schrute from The Office would like to counteract that and remind us that that is a false statement. Three basic human necessities are food, shelter, and reproduction. Love obviously is valuable in the midst of those things, but underlying love, there are those necessities that we have. If you think through what Dwight has kind of pointed our attention to, they talk about those two things we talked about a few weeks ago, about maintenance and about mission. Food and shelter are what allows us to maintain our lives. If we don't have food and shelter, we can't even live into the next day or not live well enough into the next day to do anything worth doing, right? That's essential for us to maintain. Reproduction is what allows us then to have a mission that goes beyond just maintaining where we are, right? That's that mission of kind of continuing things after us. And so that matches the things that we understand about the church, having this foundation and saying we want to shelter and provide for the people of God and also want to go out and reproduce what God is about. So as we think about reproduction today, let's center in on people a little bit. Some simple questions for us. People produce what? People. Yeah. So these guys are little twin boys of one of the pastors I worked with in Uganda. They are absolutely adorable, though. You just see little chunky bodies there, ready to go. They're a hoot. People produce people. It's not a really complicated idea, right? We never say, oh, there's enough people in the world, right? The purpose of people is that we produce more, right? And not that we have to overpopulate, but we know that eventually all of us that are people will move on from this world and we want to continue to maintain. And so whether you individually have produced other people, whether you've supported others in doing that, as humanity, we know that's what we do, right? Let's try another one. How about pandas? What do pandas produce? I will admit this is just a gratuitous opportunity for me to put up a cute panda picture. There's no other purpose beyond that, but yeah, pandas produce pandas, and they are absolutely adorable. Thank God for putting pandas in our world. But the role of pandas is to produce more pandas so that we don't run out of pandas, right? That would be a horrible thing to have happen. So if we understand that people produce people and pandas produce pandas, what is it that churches produce? Why is this one less clear than the other ones? Like things produce like things, do they not? I mean, you don't get eagles together and get baby blue whales out of those. Eagles get together, they produce eagles, right? Beavers get together, they produce beavers. Ducks produce ducks, so we'll cover both those balances, right? Ducks don't gather together and produce beavers. You can take that wherever you want to, right? Churches produce churches. That's what they do. That's a natural outflow of what churches are made to do. They produce the same kind of thing. Churches ought to produce more churches. Disciples individually produce more disciples, but churches as groups produce more churches. When I introduced this idea to one of my kids this week, she had this really brilliant statement that probably resonates in a lot of our own minds too. Dad, we already have a church. We don't have to produce more. People could just come to our church, right? We don't have to have more churches because we've already got one. There's space in the pews already. More people can just come here, which is totally fine, right? When we talked before about the sunflower, right? We understand the sunflower needs to grow tall and needs to grow strong, but it also needs to produce seeds so there can be more sunflowers, right? It's not enough for a sunflower to say, I can just get bigger. I'll just get even bigger. I can be the biggest sunflower in the entire world. No, the role of the sunflower is to get big and healthy and also to produce what? More sunflowers, right? That's the role that we have. If we examine that initiating statement back in Matthew 28, when Jesus kind of commissions the apostles, the followers that he has, to go and be church, what is the first verb that he shares? Go. Note he does not say stay and make disciples and gather more people around you. Be as attractive as you can where you are and gather more people around you. He says you're going to need to go. You're going to need to step outside of where you are. So it is wonderful for a church to grow larger and gather more people within it. But it still is not a full fulfillment of what God has called church to be, because churches produce churches. It's what they do. That's the purpose we have. It is also, ironically enough, the energy that drives churches as well. It's kind of counterpoint to sunflowers, because sunflowers have a very clear trajectory, right? They begin as a little sprout in the initial stages of a sunflower life. The whole purpose of a sunflower is to get big. And then when it gets big enough that it's got a little bit of a range to spread seed around, then it begins to produce the seed. And so it transitions from a place of maintaining itself to a place of being about mission. It's either all maintenance, or at the end of its life, it's all mission. Right? And then once it's done with its mission, what does it do? It dies, right? So churches are almost the exact opposite. It is when churches focus entirely on mission that churches almost never die. Rarely does a reproducing church ever pass away. You can study church history as much as you want. It will be the rarest of occurrences ever that you will find a church that is actively planting other churches that passes away. It just doesn't happen. Even when they're losing their members to others and they're giving of their energy and their heart to others, and you would say, you're running down, focus on yourself a little bit. It is those churches that have the strongest energy and last the longest. The churches that pass away, we'll find out today, I think there's around 7,000. Story is that, is that a year? Yeah, 4,000 to 7,000 churches in America a year pass away. Those are churches that are not planting other churches. Churches that haven't invested themselves in somewhere else, right? There is this strange economy that Jesus offers. The world says if you want to survive and you want to make it, you better focus on yourself. You better put yourself first. You better put all of your energy into you. You better make sure you have everything that you need. And then when you're set, you can begin to focus on someone else. That is the word and the teaching of the world around us. Jesus offers a counterposition. He says, if you want to live, What do you need to do? You need to lose your life. Right? You need to reproduce. You need to lay yourself down over and over again, whether by his own example in the cross, where he says, if I want people to live, they're going to live because I die. Right? That example that he gives, Paul picks that up through all of his teaching again and again and again, that we live not only the resurrection of Christ, we live the crucifixion of Christ in our own lives. But we see a Jesus who invites us to take up our own cross and to deny ourselves and then follow after him into life. He says, anyone who wants to save his life will what? Lose it. If your goal in your life is to save your life and you make yourself first everywhere you can, you will end up losing. But when we lose our lives, we find that we've saved it. And so this is not an occasional teaching. It's pretty consistent all the way through Christ, all the way through the New Testament. The economy that God offers to us as a church is different than the one that the world operates on. And when we lose, we win. And it is churches that lose themselves for other churches, that pour themselves out to make new churches, that almost never die. When they lose that heart, then they move into that place. I spoke to about 6 different members here because I've only been around for 14 or so years. The church has about a 70-year history, trying to dig back into the past. And what I got back, I'm happy to be corrected if someone has other information. I checked as well as I could. We have not in the past planted another church. So as Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, we've supported others to do that, but we ourselves haven't done that. There was one time in the 80s we worked with the district on a church in Northeast Portland, but again, it was largely kind of supporting someone else that was doing that. So with that background, chances are we haven't done a lot of thinking about what church planting is or even what it looks like. This is honestly my first sermon ever on church planting. Maybe the first one you've ever heard about how churches reproduce and get planted. So with that, it's maybe nice to go back into Acts a little bit. I'm going to examine how did that come together in the early church? What did they do that allowed them to be reproducing churches? What were some of the qualities about that? So we'll look at a few of those things this morning too. As we look at the very first initial place, we have this foundation of prayer and fasting. It occurs back in chapter 12 where Peter gets released from prison, by the work of God entirely, not by the role of any judge or anyone else involved in that whatsoever. It's all because of prayer that's behind that, right? The people of God gather together and pray, and Peter's released out of prison. As we get to Acts chapter 13, we find that the church is gathered doing worship, which is prayer. Every time you worship, you're praying to God. I hope you understand those are words you're saying to him out of your heart. It was prayer and in fasting that the church gathered together when God called some of them out to go on this initial missionary church planting adventure. This is maybe simple for us, but it cannot be overstated. Again, if you want to study the history of the church, I've done a bit of that, so I'll share that with you, and we're happy to have you do that too. If you want to take perspectives, which spends a whole lot of time or a couple weeks just digging into that, you will find that the church plants other churches when prayer is its foundation. And when prayer is lacking as a foundation, not as something that they do occasionally here and there, but as the absolute foundation, then the church doesn't grow much at all. Right, it's an absolute equivocation across the board. When prayer is present in a powerful, consistent, foundational way, the church always grows. When it's absent, the church does not. You just can't get there without that. So the early church models the role of prayer, the importance of prayer, not just on our own, but gathered together consistently to do that. We're going to try to find some ways as a church to do that in the future. So pay attention to listen to some of those coming up too. The second thing that we see about how the early church planted churches is that they sent their core leaders. When Peter is released from prison and they say, wow, you're safe, that's great, what is the next thing that happens for him? He leaves Jerusalem. They're like, this isn't safe for you anymore, so we're sending you out. Right? They hadn't necessarily intentionally done that. It was a prison thing that got that to happen, but they sent out one of their most powerful, some might argue their most significant leader. the best and the brightest, the top dog that they had, they sent out because of persecution, but they sent them out. When you look in Acts chapter 13 and you transition up to Antioch, third largest church in the Roman Empire. I know it doesn't seem all that big to you right now, but it was easily like the Chicago, LA, New York. You know, it's in that realm of things, right? It's a huge city. Really, really important. When they transition into there and we see the church in Antioch gather together, we see a list of five names of the prophets and the teachers that were foundational for that church, right? The top leaders that they had were gathered together just to worship and pray. Out of that group, who does God invite to go to plant churches? Paul and Barnabas, which is 2 out of 5 or 40%. I don't know if 40% is a strict number that we should use every time, but you can understand if you were to think of gathering the very best and brightest leaders that we had as a church, and then taking 40% and saying, we now release you from this body, from serving here, from doing things here, and your whole role now is just to go out and plant other churches. Right? You see that tension that we saw before. Like, no, we need to keep the best. We need to keep the strongest ones. And here's this counter argument that says, no, you'll be okay. What happened to the church in Antioch when they lost two of their best teachers and prophets? Did they go under? Did they struggle for years just to kind of make it? No, they did fine. They grew stronger. Actually, before long, they will be the center of the Christian universe and not Jerusalem. In part because they have a really big mission heart. Much more so than Jerusalem ever seemed to get to. There's other factors involved in that too, but that's one of the factors. So they said, here are some of the best leaders that we have, and we are releasing and sending them out for this value of planting churches. When Paul and Barnabas go, they go with a lot of flexibility in their mind, right? They show up first around the people that they understand the best, which are the Jews. They're always popping up at a synagogue first, talking to the Jews. When the Jews listen, as they do in Cyprus and a few other places, we'll hang out here, right? When someone's listening, we'll be a part of that. Even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he still is happy to see Jews come to know Jesus. Right, wherever there's an open heart, he does that. Whenever someone comes along and says, no, I'm not going to listen, I'm going to reject you, what does Paul do? Does he stay and argue with them for a long time? Nope, he says, okay, I'll find someone else. It's a fascinating idea, right? Oh, you don't want Jesus? Okay, I'll go find someone else who does. Very clearly, he says, when he was rejected in city in Antioch, he says in chapter 13, verse 46, we had to speak of the word of God to you first. He speaks to the Jews. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And immediately moves there. So there is this openness then to say, I will go wherever Christ is welcomed. Right? Wherever there is an openness in someone's heart. That's why on that coaster we enjoy people. So we spread our net wide and we say, I'll be engaged in a lot of people's life and look for where God is already at work. And when I see that, then I'll dig in deep. I'm not going to worry too much where he's rejected. Was Jesus rejected in his own life? Yeah. When Paul went around, did everybody come to know Jesus? That's Paul. He's a pretty smart guy. Right? Filled with the Holy Spirit in every way imaginable. And tons of people rejected Jesus. When you speak about Jesus to your neighbors, your family, as much as that hurts, and others around you, will some of them reject Jesus? Yeah. And we can hold them in our hearts in prayer. And at no point does Paul ever give up that. But he's very free to say, at least for right now, this isn't your time. And I'm not investing more time just because you're rejecting. Obviously, it's a family member. That may be a different kind of thing. You're not going to walk away. But you don't have to keep pressing. Like, I'll wait. I'll pray until that door opens. But I know there's doors that are open around me because I believe in a Jesus resurrected into life, who's brought his spirit into this world, who is opening hearts to him. I believe it. And if we keep our eyes open and look, we will find those people that are open and that are welcoming. At this point, I need to take a pause and talk about a little parenting issue that I became aware of this week. Apparently, there are some parents who are struggling to coordinate their schedules well enough to provide time to brush the teeth of their children before they get to work. Do you get it? This is helicopter parenting writ large, right? It is humorous. So the point is that here's mom and dad showing up with their son for work. Sorry, he's late. We forgot to brush his teeth. Right? It's the over-involvement of parents. It's being overly engaged, saying in every step we're going to watch over you and manage all these things. You're not responsible anymore. We are. We can see that and hopefully at least laugh. And not cry about something in our own life and recognize that, no, the role of parenting is to release your children, right? Brushing their teeth is the least on that list of things that hopefully by a very small age they are competent to do on their own, right? And what we look forward to as parents are these milestones where we release more and more, right? We understand that successful parenting is when we can have a relationship with our children where we don't have to manage things in their life. And we can just enjoy being a part of their life. And we can all smile. None of us maybe ever fully. I mean, like, it's life, right? There's always rough moments that come in there. But we understand the goal we're aiming for, right? We want to release them into those things so they can manage all those parts in their lives. So what we see with Paul is a really opposite model of parenting churches from what we see in this image. So he's going to invite us to parent like a bunny. So here is my second semi-gratuitous cute animal photo for you to look at today. Absolutely adorable. And if I were to guarantee that animal had, or that bunny had absolutely no diseases whatsoever and wasn't threatening, you would probably want to hold it, right? Right? And you'd probably want to hold it a long time, right? Bunnies are cute. It's profoundly cute. Those eyes are immense, right? They're huge. And if you've ever held a bunny, like, it's mostly just fluff. That's why they fit in small places. Like, they look big, but they're like, there's nothing there. It's like all this fluffy hair. It's just soft and cuddly. You just want to hold on to that. That's actually the opposite response that a bunny mother has. Bunnies actually, as mothers, fathers are kind of out of the picture for whatever role that is, have one of the worst reputations in the natural world for parenting. There's honestly a ton of bunnies around, so I don't know why they get such a bad rap. But here's what they do, right? They prepare a nest while they're still pregnant before they give birth to their babies. They give birth to the babies, and then very soon afterward, they leave the nest. And they will come back to that nest for a couple of minutes a day, max, to feed, and then they're gone again. Right? They are like the perfect model of this absentee parent, right? That's never around. Like, so there's tons of stories, you can look them up online, right? Of, oh, the bunny's there, the mom's nowhere around, I should take it, I should hold it, I should take care of it because it's neglected. It's not. Right? The bunny knows what it's doing. It does fine. It often watches from a distance in case there's any danger, but it's not heavily hyper-engaged in the moment. If there's a need, it can rush back in. If it needs to, it comes by regularly enough to feed this super rich milk. It's some of the richest in nature, right? So within a minute or two, those bunnies get enough. They can last on it. Almost as rich as the Word of God, right? They give it to the bunnies, and then they back away again. This is the model that most of the time Paul uses. There's four times in Paul's entire ministry that we know about where he stays somewhere for a year or longer. One is in Antioch before he even starts his missionary journeys. He's got one in Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome when he's in prison, and he can't really go somewhere else, so it's not really his choice. But other than that, everywhere he goes, it's this kind of rapid-fire thing. It is astonishing as you look in this first missionary journey that we read in just two chapters of Scripture, right? 13 and 14, he goes out for about a year and a half, comes back. He hits about 10 different places in the midst of that time. Some of them are no more than about 8 days' stay. He stays for one Sabbath, he's back for the next, and they're kicking him out. Some of them, he's kicked out on the very same day he shows up. So he is there to plant a church for no more than one day. And when he makes his return trip, which he does, right, just like any good bunny mother will do, he'll come back around again to check on the nest. When he comes back to a church that had no more attention than 8 days of teaching or one day of teaching, what does he find? Church is still there. He didn't have to be present all the time. He comes back around again. He says, hey, I want to give you a little bit more riches here. I'm going to provide this role of leadership for you. I'm going to set up elders around you. Just as a note, which is really essential as we think about church for us, as we think about church externally, there is no place in Scripture where there is a singular leader over church. Paul always provides elders. He always provides a group of people that have authority over a church. There's never a solo pastor doing something. Which is why at this church, I am on the board of elders with eight other guys, and we function together. I am an elder at this church along with those others. I don't function outside of that or on my own, right? Because this is the model we have biblically. So Paul comes back, he provides those things, he goes back out again. Right, so he parents like a bunny. He's present when he needs to. He can write letters and check back in. He watches from a distance when there's an issue. I'll step back in when I need to. But he gives the freedom for the Holy Spirit to work in that place. As counterintuitive as that might be, it is absolutely true, again, when you look at how the church grows around the world. The churches that have the most hierarchical oversight over them when they're planted grow the slowest. And the churches that have the least, like in China, where it's almost illegal to be church, grow the fastest. When they show up in a village and get to speak for a week or two before there's too much pressure and they got to move on, churches survive and they thrive and they plant more churches. So these models from Paul are meaningful for us. So I wonder, when the beautiful Savior will reproduce. We've got 70 years. We've got all this land. It's paid off. We have no debt on this building. We've got land above us. We have a lot in reserves. We've got a healthy body of a lot of people around us. Churches produce churches. When will we do that? What would keep us from doing that this year? I've been blessed by you to go and visit some of the ministries that we support around the world, to go and teach and train some pastors when I get there. What I've found both in India, and Ron, it's great to see you back again. I love you, man. Can't wait to hear about what God did on that time. And in Uganda, I've found men and women planting churches. In the last 10 years in Uganda, there have been over 8 churches planted out of that initial one. And in India, we've seen 60-plus churches in the last 10 years planted and established. Right? And when I've gone there, what I've found are men and women that are planting these churches. Very often, they have not read the entire Bible when they plant a church. When I have gone and trained them, there have been a lot of theological issues that we've had to work our way through, just like Paul did in all of his letters, right? It's the same kind of thing. And yet, church is still planted, and more people are coming to faith. And the churches that are initiating and doing those things aren't falling apart because they're losing all their members and their best and brightest are going out. God is renewing and sustaining them as well. So these places that have almost no financial resources at all, who have vastly less spiritual training and leadership and biblical knowledge than all of us here, are regularly planting churches. Is there any reason why we can't do that now? Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you because you are possibility. Inside of ourselves, God, there's a ton of obstacles and reasons why things can't come together. And if we're limited to our humanity, then there's a ton of things that will just make us want to just try to survive. But in you, God, there is endless possibility. So God, I ask that you would grant us the privilege as a church of seeing other churches birthed. I pray that before the end comes for a beautiful Savior, whenever it does, at whatever point in time, that we will be able to look back, God, and see not only one daughter, but multiple beautiful young ladies and even grandchildren coming out of there from churches that we have planted. God, we ask that gift for us. Amen. As we come to communion, I want to remind you that this gift is a promise from God. That whatever sin has found its way into your mind, into your actions, into your desires, in your heart, this is more than capable of removing. This is God's plan to remove shame and remove guilt and remove condemnation from you. He knows how to do that, and it will work perfectly. But that's not the end of the story. God wants to remove your sins so that you can walk with Him. The reason that He wants to forgive your sins is so that you can be a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. So that you can know God the Father and walk with Him every moment of your life. It's not merely to get you into heaven, it's to invite you into this place where you follow Jesus and embrace Him in every moment of existence. So I invite you right now to pause your hearts in confession, to search whatever obstacles there are in your own life between you and God and lay them before Him. Jesus, your blood must be powerful if it is going to remove all of this. Without you, we have only shame, only fear, only pulling away from you and hiding somewhere. So God, overwhelm those natural instincts in us that we learned from Adam and Eve just to go and run. Overwhelm them with your grace. When we come forward, God, will you lift up our eyes that we might see a God not of judgment and a God of anger, but a God who loves, who has removed any obstacle between us and you. And may we then be transformed, God, to walk with you, to lie down with you, to get up with you, to eat with you, to laugh with you, to cry with you, that our lives might be filled with you. And with a following after you. We ask this in your name.
As most of you know, over these next 6 months, we're really digging in and looking at who are we? Who are we as a church? Who are we as a family? And who do we want to be moving forward? And what are the things that are going to inform how we do that? And so in January, we started from this really important place of unity. And we knew we had to start there because, as you all probably know, in any family, if you're making any transition or movement, there's going to be a lot of ideas on what to do. We may have the same vision of following Jesus, but as you all probably know, there's probably a few different ideas on what we think that looks like or what we think is the best way to do that. And if we have that in a family that is your nuclear family disagreements over big decisions, or not are trying to figure out what's the best way to go. Imagine that in a family our size. So we knew vision had to, our unity had to be that place that we start from. In confirmation, we're working through Romans right now. And Paul uses this really beautiful analogy for the community of God that is an olive tree. And he describes it as this olive tree of, there's branches that grew out of it naturally, and those branches are there. But then there's also these branches that God went over and said, I'm going to move you from this tree and put you on my tree, because you belong on this tree with me. And then there are other branches that got cut off, but then put back on again. So you have this really bizarre, beautiful, quirky family that if you were to look at it, you'd say, this has no business being a tree together, except for the fact that Jesus said it is. And that's such a beautiful analogy for our own family, as there are people that we might otherwise not know. There are people that we might otherwise not work together or sing together or take communion next to, except for the fact that we're in that community. And we have that unity that is based on that same root of the church at Rome, which is Jesus, which is the gospel feeding those branches. And that is a true unity, an authentic, vulnerable, honest unity. Now, for some people, they hear unity and they think what that means is, well, everyone agrees. Everyone says yes, even if they don't mean it. They just want to maintain the status quo. But the unity that comes from Jesus is a unity that allows us to sit in tension with each other, to disagree with each other, to not be sure about the future together, to have different ideas about what is the next best step. But we have unity anyway, even though we all look different and have a different perspective on something. And we really want to encourage you guys to cling to that unity, especially as we move into February. Because February, our focus is on what does it mean for us as a church to look at the changing culture, to look at the way society is changing, and to say, what is our place in that as the church? To engage in the rich history we have as a church that is shared by Daniel in Babylon or Paul at Mars Hill that said, I'm going to become a student of my culture and discern what do I need to learn from, but always remembering that I'm clinging to this gospel of Jesus. So we really want you guys to engage in that with us. We want to hear back from you changes that you've seen in culture, changes that you see in society, how you feel about it, anxieties you have, hopes you have. So to start with that, you'll see in the bulletin an insert on the blue connection card, and it has certain facts about the church, and one of the facts we shared earlier was the 4,000 to 7,000 churches that close their door every year. And then we have some questions for you guys to engage with, because we want to hear your voice. We need to hear your voice, because someone who has been a Christian for a year is going to have a very different perspective than someone who's been a Christian for 50 years. A 13-year-old is going to have a very different perspective than a 73-year-old, but we want all of those. So every Sunday in February, there's going to be a different comment that we want to get back from you, and we'll have those questions in the bulletin. So I thank you very much for engaging with us in that and walking with us in that as we say, what does this look like for us moving forward as we are studying the culture around us? Thank you.